Now, the passage that is before us this morning is a very important passage. It's so important that I made a kind of executive decision in the first service, actually in the middle of the sermon, as I sometimes do, to just divide it into two, because there's so much that is here that is important for us to focus on, that if you rush too quickly, you're not going to get some of the significant things. Somebody said to me this morning after the first service, "Well, Skip, you didn't give us milk this morning. You gave us a great big hunk of meat." And I suppose that that's true, because this teaching that is here in this passage is so critical. Romans 6 is very, very important for every Christian believer to understand. David Martin Lloyd-Jones is one of the perhaps the greatest preachers of this century. Preached in London, England for many, many years. Very distinguished preacher. And he, for many, many long years in his ministry, he never preached in the book of Romans. He preached all over the Bible, but he never preached the book of Romans to his people at Westminster Chapel there in London. And finally, you know, a couple of his elders came to him and they said, "You know, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, when are you going to preach to us the book of Romans? We all know Romans is so important. It's, you know, very important for all Christians to understand. When are you going to preach to us from the book of Romans?" And he said, "I'll preach the book of Romans when I understand Romans 6. And I wish I had listened to Dr. Lloyd-Jones earlier in my life. I go back and I look at my notes. You know, preachers keep notes, you know, files on all the sermons we've ever preached. And I go back to the notes I preached to my poor church in Virginia on Romans 6. And I just can't imagine that there's anybody left there anymore. In fact, there was this one time when I was really starting out. I was a young preacher and I was trying to get through Romans. And these wonderful godly people were laboring with me. And I got to Romans 6. I said it. I tried to preach a sermon on the same text we're going to look at this week and then next week. And I got done with it and I said, "No, that's not right." I said that to the people. "That's not right. Come back next week. I'll try again." And the next week it came back and I tried again. And I said, "You know what? I don't think I got it yet. Let's try again next week." And for 3 weeks in a row, I tried to say what this text says. And I'm not going to tell you that I'm going to do it all this morning and next week either. I'm not saying I've got it. I don't think you ever get Romans 6 any more than you get anything in the Bible. It gets you. You know, the Scriptures, we don't interpret the Scriptures. The Scriptures interpret us. And it's important that we put ourselves under the authority of the Word and we try and understand even those passages that are difficult. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at this. It's going to be an incomplete sentence this morning. At the end of this sermon, it's going to be dot, 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 dot. That means wait till next week, because in some ways we need to get out some things here and then we'll try and tie it all together. But let's remember what the context is. Remember I told you a couple weeks ago that when you go through the book of Romans or any part of the Bible, you've got to cut with the grain. You've got to understand what the context is, the larger frame of reference, because if you don't understand the larger frame of reference, it's very difficult to understand the particulars, and you can make some mistakes. Well, what's the grain here? Well, Paul is, in the book of Romans, presenting the gospel. And after presenting the human condition and the troubles that mankind has, and all mankind is guilty before God in the first three chapters, he comes at the end of chapter 3 to tell us what God's solution is to mankind's problem. And God's solution is called the gospel. And the gospel can be summarized in perhaps several different ways, but a way to simply say it is this: Jesus took my sins and died for them, and he gave me his perfect righteousness, and I live because of it. Jesus took my sins and he died for them, and he gives me his perfect righteousness, and I live because of it. And the Apostle Paul says this truth is so deep and so profound, it's so simple in some ways, but it's so significant that we miss it. And we often then move on to other things and we lose our assurance and our security that this is deeply and wonderfully true. And so I proposed to you a couple weeks ago that chapter 5 actually begins a large and very significant section in the book of Romans. Chapter 5 running all the way through to the end of chapter 8. Where Paul is trying more than anything else to assure us that the gospel is wonderfully true. And from many different angles and in several different ways, he is seeking to assure us that it is this flabbergasting truth that we are accepted by grace and not by anything we do ourselves, that not even our faith saves us. Faith doesn't save you. You know that. Faith is merely the instrument. It's the means by which you grasp a hold of the truth. Faith doesn't save you. Grace, the grace of Christ in the gospel, is what saves you. And what the Apostle Paul is so anxious is that we understand that and that we have assurance. We rest in that. And he is contemplating a number of different things which could dislodge us from the comfort and assurance that we are, in fact, saved by grace through faith. And so in chapter 5, he says, could your suffering dislodge you from this marvelous truth? And the answer is yes, theoretically it could. In other words, Christian people accepted by God, then they meet some roadblocks, they hit some hurdles, they have difficult times in their life. And Paul says, will that cause you to be dislodged? And he says, no, suffering leads to perseverance, perseverance to proven character to hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in your hearts through the Holy Spirit has been given to you. In other words, in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our difficulty, those who truly belong to the Lord don't experience discouragement. They are assured that God loves them because he pours out his Holy Spirit in their hearts in the midst of their trials and tribulations. And many of you know what that wonderful experience of the pouring out of God's love in your heart and life is like. And then he goes on in Romans 5, he says, can your understanding of your own character undermine the assurance that God has loved you and will love you in the gospel straight through to the end? And he describes our character there. We are people who are, in fact, helpless and ungodly. We're sinners. We're God's enemies, he says. And despite all these things being true about our character, God's purpose is to reconcile himself to us. And he's driving to the great conclusion that he'll give us at the end of chapter 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us. And he wants us to be assured of that. In fact, the worst that things get, God much more, he repeats it 4 times in chapter 5, much more of God's grace moves in our lives, no matter how bad we are, no matter how awful things get. Then in the second half of Romans 5, we looked at a couple of weeks ago, he wants to make this point yet another way. He says, look, if you belong to Christ, then you are attached to him. You are one with him. You belong to him. And he says every human being is attached, as it were, to the belt, is holding on to the coattails, you might say, of one of two men, Adam or Christ. Everybody is. And he wants to assure us that if we're in Christ, then not only is it, as it were, that we're holding on to Christ, but Christ is holding on to us. And if that's true of us, then the last verse of chapter 5 is true of us. As sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. No matter how bad your sin is, no matter how awful it gets, no matter how much you sin, nevertheless, God is going to hold on to you and God is going to bear you through. Now, if you've been following what I'm saying, and even if you've just been hearing especially that last part, you should be raising a question that is the question that the Apostle Paul turns to in Romans chapter 6. Paul, some of you know this, he does a kind of dialogue in Romans. He raises the questions rhetorically that he believes his writers and hearers are thinking. And he raises a very particular question here at the beginning of Romans 6 that he must address if our assurance is to remain secure and firm. Here's what he says. He says, look, if you've really been understanding me so far and what I've been saying, especially through Romans chapter 5, then a certain question should come to mind. And this question is, because grace abounds, why don't I just keep on sinning? In other words, If what you've been saying is true, Paul, if really what matters is that I am the object of God's grace and God is holding on to me by His grace and nothing or no one can ever separate me from the grace of God that is extended to me in the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, then why don't I just keep sinning? I mean, why not? Again, David Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is one of my favorites, and he finally got Romans 6, I think. I think he really finally got it. Because what he says in his commentary at the beginning here on Romans 6, he says, all true preaching of the gospel will always raise this question. In other words, if the gospel is really heard in its power, if the gospel of free grace is heard and understood, namely, you're saved not by anything you can do, but only by what God has done. If you understand that gospel of free grace, inevitably you will raise the question that Paul raises right here. Well, why don't I keep sinning then? Sort of have my cake and eat it too. Get it both ways. Fun now and fun then. That's really the question that he raises. John Piper puts it this way. The teaching about Adam and Christ in Romans chapter 5 makes justification by grace dangerously clear. Justification by grace gets dangerous. Yes, it does. Because if you really grasp it, then you begin to wonder, why don't I live any old way I want to? The way we might put it today is something like this. It doesn't really matter if I do what I shouldn't do. God will forgive me. It's apparent that that's what Paul's commitment is here. It's apparent that's what God is going to forgive me no matter what. The Apostle Paul's answer to this rhetorical question is given in the first word. It's really virtually one word in the original language at the beginning of verse 2. It's the strongest possible negative in the Greek language. May it never be, it's sometimes translated. The King James puts it this way. The King James says, God forbid. And J.B. Phillips in his modern English paraphrase says, what a ghastly thought. In other words, he says, if you really got the gospel, if you really understand the gospel, then to conclude from that that you can now live any way you want to is absolutely abhorrent to the essence of the gospel. But why? And how does this work out? And that's what the Apostle Paul is burdened to give us in Romans 6 and what I'm burdened to give you this morning and next week, mostly next week. But we're going to get into it some now. The key statement is in verse 2. May it never be, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? That verse is absolutely central to understanding the apostle's meaning in Romans chapter 6. If you do not understand that, and may I gently suggest that many Christians, even many wise Christians, even many thoughtful scholars have not understood that verse, and because they don't understand that verse, they mess themselves up and they mess us up too. And that's why people are so confused, and it's why David Martin Lloyd-Jones waited 40 years to preach Romans 6. He wanted to make sure he nailed it. This verse 2 is not something we do. It's something God has done. Let me see if I can explain it to you by telling you some of the misunderstandings that are out there about this verse. Might help if you have your Bibles open and you're looking at that verse a couple times in the next couple of minutes and you see what it is that I'm trying to say. This verse does not say, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Some people say that Paul is teaching that we ought to be dead to sin. If a Christian is worth his salt, if he really understands what he should be, then he ought not to sin. Is that true? Yes, that's true. But it's not what Paul says here. It's true enough, but what he says here is not you ought to be dead to sin. He says you have died to sin. He's talking about a definite and specific event that has happened in the past. He is not talking about something that ought to happen in my life today. Very significant. Secondly, some people say that verse 2 means this. How shall we who have renounced sin, how shall we now continue to live in it? I've come to see that sin is terrible, and I want to renounce it. I'm not going to live as a sinner anymore. But Paul doesn't say anything in this verse or in this whole section of Romans 6 about renouncing sin at all. He says, I've died to it, not that I've renounced it. Third, some people have said that Paul means, well, I've died to the guilt of sin. I mean, you know, I'm no longer reckoned with the guilt of sin. Is that true? Yes, it's true. Is it what Paul's saying here? No, it's not. It is simply not what he's saying. Verse 4, option 4, we have died to sin. Some people say implies a process. We who are dying more and more to sin, we should not practice it. And this leads some Christians into the language that you could call the language of self-crucifixion. In other words, I've got to take that sin to the cross. And I've got to then take that sin to the cross. Well, it's picturesque language and it may have its place, but it's not what Paul's teaching here. He is not teaching a process. He is not teaching that something is ongoing. A more and more I'm dying to sin. No, the tense of the verb is specific past. It means I have died to sin at a specific time in the past. The fifth misunderstanding is the one that is sometimes called with the label perfectionism. And while I don't know many people that hold to this anymore, there are still some. This point of view says that we who died means that we Christians are dead to the influence, the power, and the love of sin. That in fact, we never sin anymore. Hello. Is that right? We never sin anymore? I mean, I don't believe so. I don't think as I look at my own life, I find that true. Do you? And if you do, come on up here and lie to me about it after the service. In fact, there's a story about a preacher who was going to get his hair cut. And his barber was into this kind of perfectionism. In fact, the barber always used to like to tell the preacher that he hadn't sinned for 17 years. And the barber was telling him about this, and the preacher was sort of taking exception. And he said, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. That isn't really true. You do still sin. And the more the barber was talking about how he'd never sinned, he got angrier and angrier and angrier. And finally, the preacher said, look, if you get so upset and angry when you don't sin, what would it be like if you were a sinner like the rest of us? And the preacher said that he couldn't be seen in public for 2 weeks after that haircut. Look, the simplest answer to that false understanding of this verse is our own experience. We know we sin, don't we? And it says so right in verse 12. Verse 12 doesn't make any sense. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. How could Paul give that command or many other hundreds of commands that we find in the New Testament if, in fact, we don't sin? So we know that isn't true. What is he saying? Remember, chapter 6 follows chapter 5. In talking about the reign of sin, what he's doing there is he is setting apart the reign of sin and death from the reign of grace and life. He is saying there is two distinct reigns or realms in the universe and in the Christian's life and experience. One is the reign and realm of sin leading to death, and the other is the reign and realm of grace leading to life. The reign of sin means its rule, its authority, its power, its realm, the territory of its sovereignty, where sin reigns as a despot, where you have no choice but to sin because sin dominates that territory, that region, that realm, that reign. And Paul is saying the minute we are reborn by grace, the moment that Romans 5:21 becomes true for us, we are dead, or as David Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, completely dead to the reign of sin. We do not live in that realm any longer. Now, how can this be? How can this be? I just said that we all know that we still sin. So what does it mean to say we have died to sin? It means that despite the the presence of sin in our lives, which is there, we know that we have shifted to an entirely different position in our relationship with God. We are in a new territory. We're in a new region where sin does not have ultimate authority, where someone else has ultimate authority. Oh, we may still sin in this new territory. Indeed, we do. But sin does not have the ultimate territorial sovereignty in the reign of grace and life. Only Jesus has that ultimate authority in the reign of grace and life, and sin does not. In 1981, I went to Uganda. Back in the early 80s, Uganda was a very, very dark and difficult place. The reign of the horrible despot, Idi Amin, had just ended, but all of the chaos that he caused when he literally robbed that country of its treasury and took it out of the country was still there. There was so much oppression in the country. There's so much darkness. There was so much hate and pain and economic anguish of all kinds. It was a difficult time to be there trying to preach the gospel. You could feel the sense of burden. You could feel the oppression in the people's lives. We were stopped at gunpoint more than once by drunken soldiers who, for a candy bar on the dashboard of the car, could just as easily have shot us and got away with it. There was no law. There was no rule. It was a reign of terror. It was an awful place to be. And when we had been there for about 2.5 weeks, we were making ready to leave. And we were getting onto the 747 jet at Entebbe Airport, bound for JFK in New York. And as it were, as one last way in which the reigning authorities of Uganda sought to taunt us as preachers and ministers of the gospel, they made us sit on that tarmac for 3 hours in the hot Central African sun with no air conditioning on in the plane, with the plane all closed up. And they made us sit and wait there, teasing us as to whether or not they were going to give us permission to actually take off and leave their reign and their territory. And finally, after 3 hours, we were cleared for takeoff. And as the jet's wheels left the runway, cheers went up from everybody in the airplane. Because the moment those wheels left the tarmac, we were no longer under the reign and rule of the despots of Uganda. Now that's what's happened to you in Christ. You're no longer under the reign and rule of the despot of sin. Interestingly enough, as the plane sped its way across Africa and then over across the Atlantic, there was just this wonderful sense of freedom. We just felt freedom. It's a wonderful thing to feel freedom, isn't it? And early the next morning, as the plane was landing at Kennedy Airport, we came into New York and approached the airport with the sun coming up behind us from the east. And as the plane banked just as we got to New York, it revealed the sun displaying all of its glory and beauty, shining on the New York skyline and on the Statue of Liberty. And you know how sometimes early in the morning in the airplanes, after you've been flying all night, it's real quiet just before you land? But it was just like that. And someone looking out at the sun displaying its beauty on the Statue of Liberty just sang out, "America, America, God shed His grace on thee." And we all started singing. What an amazing sense of freedom. No longer under the power and the tyranny in Uganda. That's what's happened to you and me. That's what's happened to us. We've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His beloved Son, Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. In Acts 26, he says, Paul there is charged to open the eyes of the Gentiles that they may turn from darkness to light and from dominion of Satan to God. In Philippians 3, Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven. It is now there. We are no longer citizens of the realm where sin dominates. There are only two possibilities for every one of us in the room. We are either under the reign of sin or we are under the reign of grace. Only those two possibilities. And Paul is saying to Christians, we, being what we are, dead to the reign of sin, having left the territory where sin reigns, how then can you continue to live in it? The moment we are justified, the moment that happens, we are taken immediately out of the realm of sin and we are put into the kingdom of God's Son. Now, my dear friends, and here it's going to get hard for you right at the end this morning, setting you up for next week. The Apostle Paul, despite my example about leaving Uganda and all of that, and the sense of freedom we felt, Paul is not talking about anything in your experience. And this is key to understanding Romans 6. If you try and read Romans 6 experientially, the first 11 verses of Romans 6 experientially, you will go off onto one of these five rabbit trails I was describing to you before that are misunderstandings of this crucial passage. You inevitably will. If you try and say, like verse 4, we've been buried with him through baptism into death in order that Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If you interpret that as a description of your experience today, you will be frustrated. You will find yourself in a very difficult place because why? You and I know that our experience is much more complicated than that. No. What the Apostle Paul is describing is the transfer of authority, the change of dominion. It is something God has done. It is not immediately a part of your experience. It will be, by God's grace, a part of your experience as you learn by God's grace. As we all learn by God's grace to live according to the new citizenship we have. And that, my friends, is the burden of the entire New Testament's ethical system. Let me put it to you this way. The Bible never tells you to be good. The Bible never tells you to be nice. The Bible never tells you to be kind. The Bible never tells you to do the right thing. Got your attention? The Bible doesn't tell you to do those things without telling you something else first, without telling you who you are. You're a new creature in Christ. You're no longer under the reign of sin and death. Therefore, do good, be right, be kind. It's called, in the way some people speak of it, the indicative imperative model of the New Testament ethic. The imperative, go and do anything, without the indicative, will not help you. It will frustrate you. It will frustrate you because you have no power in yourself to go and sustain that kind of goodness. No, you must understand what God has done in positionally, not experientially, in positionally placing you in the realm of grace that leads to life. And the way God has done this is through this massive, huge teaching called your union with Christ. That when, and here it is, here's what it says. When Christ died, you died. You and I were with him somehow, amazingly, mystically is not a wrong word to use there, representationally. When Jesus died on the cross, you and I were there with him. And when Jesus rose from the dead, you and I were there with him. And therefore, what is true of Jesus when he went to the cross and rose from the dead in his relationship to sin is now true in our lives, in our relationship to sin, because we too went to the cross and we too died and we too were raised. And that's the way God views us. Moved to an altogether new territory. Moved into a new reign. The reign of grace leading to life. What is true of Jesus Christ's relationship to sin when he went to the cross and rose again? Now, we know Jesus never sinned, but what is true of his relationship to the territory, the reign, the sovereign sphere he came into in this world? What is true of his relationship to that when he died and rose again? He became free of the territory of sin. And Paul says the same thing is true for you and me. We become free from the territory. The wheels have lifted off the tarmac. You're no longer in that territory. You're in an altogether new place. Now, he says, beginning in verse 12, live accordingly. Don't give yourselves over back again to sin. Don't do it. Here's the way he says it. Here's what he means. Before the wheels left the runway, you had no choice. You were under oppression. You were under the authority of sin. You were a prisoner. You were a slave. You had no option. You were locked into that horrible territorial realm of sin, death, and darkness. You had no choice. Now you have a choice. Now you choose, day by day, whether you give yourself to Christ and to the new life he has won for you and to your new citizenship. In other words, whether you are true to yourself or whether, instead, you give yourself over to the old life again, to the old patterns, to the old citizenship, which you have renounced, by the way. And my dear friends, that, to do that, to give yourself over to sin, in the argument of the Apostle Paul, is about as stupid as giving yourself over to the reign of terror in Uganda again. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, my hero on Romans 6, says that the glorious truth of our union with Christ is one of the most profound, one of the most stimulating, one of the most comforting. Indeed, he says, I rather like the word exhilarating. Truths that a person can ever know. There is nothing, he says, perhaps in the whole range and realm of doctrine, which if properly grasped and understood, gives greater assurance. There it is, assurance. That's what Paul's after. He wants you to be assured that having been united to Christ, you've been moved to an altogether new reign, a new realm, and a new territory. You're free. You're free. And you can sing the national anthems of that new territory. You're new. You're alive from the dead. Now. Go and live that way. Become who you are. Live according to the citizenship that you've been given. Don't go back. Don't go back. Stay tuned. We'll talk more about the implications next week. We'll talk more about the wonderful implications of what it means to know that you have been united to Christ in his death and therefore united to Christ in his resurrection, that you've been moved from one territory of death, darkness, and sin into a new territory of life, grace, joy, and peace, and what it means not to let sin reign in your mortal body or to obey its lusts, not to go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but instead to become who you really are.